Well, good evening. I'm delighted to be here. I'm very grateful for the invitation. Just what a blessing it is to be able to come up and to share with you a little bit this evening on the Book of Lamentations. And I thank you for coming out to this event. It's humbling to me that so many have taken an interest in this topic and have taken the time to be here tonight. So thank you. Well, let's turn to the Book of Lamentations together. And as we begin our time together, we'll take the time to read the second chapter of Lamentations, and that'll be our focus this evening. So let's look at Lamentations chapter 2, and it is a lengthy chapter. I'm going to just begin by reading the first 10 verses, and we'll move ahead from there, depending on how much time we have this evening and how much ground we can cover. So let's hear God's word together from Lamentations 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah, and he has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar and has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy, and they have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. And therefore he caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision. And that the terror of it, the power of it, is here inscripturated for us this evening. We can reflect upon the lessons to be learned here. In my book, when I write on this chapter of Lamentations, the name of that chapter is A City in the Hands of an Angry God. And of course, I borrow that title from Jonathan Edwards, his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, Edwards compared the wrath of God to great waters that are restrained for a time, but they build and build and build until a moment comes when they are released, a terrible moment, when his judgment comes like a flood. And we come to that point in the Book of Lamentations, where God's wrath at his people in this moment is described. Chapter 2 of Lamentations begins another poem, another acrostic. And so as we begin, the acrostic pattern is reset to its beginning. And this chapter envisions God solely as the actor in this calamity. In those first 10 verses that we read, there is no one else in view but God and the city. And God is pummeling this city, his own people, in a display of his wrath. And the imagery in this chapter is pretty incredible. Many things are said to be either cast down or swallowed up. And this chapter is full of downward movement, things falling down to the ground, things coming down to the ground. The city itself, the gates of the city, even the elders of the city, everything is brought down into the dust in that repetitive imagery. Let's ask ourselves a question. Why is this description here? I mean, it's amazing poetry, but it envisions something very terrible, a horrible experience that people went through in this time and place. But what is its purpose? Is it just a poetic description of this calamity? Is it a veiled complaint about the fury, the anger of God that was experienced in that moment? Well, I think what we just read, these first 10 verses, are a confession. They are a confession that it is God's hand behind the hardship of the moment. Because we know historically, and of course from the beginning of the book, who are the human actors in this drama? It is the Babylonians who have come, and they have surrounded the city. They have attacked and ransacked the city and dragged the people away captive. It was them. They were the human actors. But in this chapter, it envisions God as the actor. It is a confession that it was his hand behind this. And that hardship of the moment is now traced back to its ultimate source, right? This is an important acknowledgement. We're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the preacher says, "On the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. The Lord has appointed one as well as the other." It's something for us to recognize and to confess. And that is the first step in receiving adversity for whatever purpose God has. You remember in the book of Job where Job said to his wife, "Shall we accept good from the Lord and not adversity?" What does it mean to accept adversity? You know, our first instinct, our first impulse is to reject it, isn't it? To pray for God to remove it, to think it is some aberration of his providence, that something that shouldn't be happening. But what does it mean to accept it? I think it means to humble ourselves under the hand of God, to recognize that his providence does bring its hardships, its adversities. But still, in the end, they are meant for a still greater blessing. And we haven't come to that point in the book of Lamentations, but at this particular point, what we see is that acceptance of this adversity. The faithful response will come. We'll see that in the next chapter, actually. But here it is an acceptance that this has been from the Lord. Now, you'll hardly find more vivid imagery than what we've read in this chapter. The Lord is pictured in some incredible ways, some very memorable ways. In fact, I think this chapter might be the most vivid description of the judgment of God that we'll find in all of Scripture. He is depicted as an archer shooting arrows. He is depicted in verse 8 as something like a demolition worker with his line measuring out Jerusalem for its demolition. All right, so he's pictured as the one behind what's taking place. But some of the most striking things that are said in this chapter occur in verse 4 and verse 5, where it talks about God standing like an enemy. The Lord was like an enemy. And that's really an amazing thing to say. Is God now the enemy of his people in this moment? No, he's not the enemy of his people in this moment. We're very familiar with the metaphors of Scripture by which God's grace and mercies are described. A metaphor is a comparison of two things not using like or as. So God is not like our shepherd, he is our shepherd, right? He is not like our rock or our stronghold. He is those things, right? So there is that direct comparison, an emphatic connection in which the symbol that is used comes to represent the object being described. God is a shepherd, a stronghold, a rock, all of those things. But what we have in these verses is not a metaphor, but a simile. That is something compared using like or as. It's a looser connection, a looser approximation of two things with only a narrow point of comparison. He is not the enemy of his people, but he can be like one. And that's what we're told in these verses. He was like an enemy in that moment. That's an instructive verse, isn't it? When is it that God is like one who hinders rather than helps? Like one who blocks rather than guides? When is he like that? Well, in a moment such as this, when his fatherly correction is called for, he can be like that. If we in our hearts are determined and set on a pathway of disobedience to him, when we close our ears to his word, when we're unresponsive to his overtures to us, when we shut that out, when we follow our own paths, then he becomes like that, like one who hinders instead of helps, like one who blocks instead of guides, as we see in this passage, when his fatherly correction is called for. But in this chapter also, we've noticed that everything that is now sort of in the crosshairs of his anger are said to belong to him. And repeatedly we're told that in this chapter, that verse 1, he did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. Verse 4, he has slain all who were pleasing in his eyes. Verse 6, he has done violence to his tabernacle. Verse 7, the Lord has spurned his altar. Verse 8 and 9 talk about his word and his ordinances being disappearing from the land. Everything that is now in ruins was his. And the writer wants us to know that for certain, that these were the things and the people whom he loved that belonged to him. So even behind this imagery of anger and justice, there is still ownership. We are still reminded that the ones whom he is chastening are his own, are his loved ones. And that comes out even more beautifully toward the end of this chapter. I hope we can get there tonight. There is a certain way in which I think we can illustrate this that sort of brings it home to us. If you have children and you've ever had to discipline those children, you may have to do so. It might be the right thing to do. But at the same time, you never forget, right, who that child belongs to. It's your child. It's not a stranger, right? And I think that sense of ownership comes out in this chapter, and it's encouraging to us as well that even under the chastening hand of God, we can trust in his fatherly ownership of us and his fatherly love for us. You know, the supreme example of this is Christ, when he suffered the wrath of God. He never stopped being his son. He never stopped being the object of the Father's affection, even though in that moment he had to bear the wrath of God for our sakes. And we are encouraged to know that belonging to him, even his chastenings are done out of fatherly love. Well, as we've looked at those first 10 verses, I think we've seen this acknowledgement that this chastening has come from the hand of the Lord. But amazingly, in verse 11 of this chapter, it's that singular voice that breaks in once again. The first 10 verses are the narrator describing what's unfolding historically. Verse 11, we find that singular voice once again. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. We saw the exact same pattern in chapter 1, where the narrator is again describing the hardship of the people, and then at that exact same moment in verse 11, right in the middle of the chapter, there's that singular voice that breaks in and begins to speak, begins to intercede for the people and call upon the Lord to look upon their suffering. In chapter 1, that singular voice was the voice of intercession for Jerusalem. But here in chapter 2, that voice, that speaker, takes on the role of being a witness to Jerusalem, especially in verse 13. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you'll notice how the speaker begins talking about them as my people. And he does so repeatedly and consistently throughout this book. They're his people. And that's a very bold claim, because not even Jeremiah throughout the whole book of Jeremiah would ever call God's people his people. They weren't Jeremiah's people. God is the one who speaks of his people as my people. And we're picking up these tiny evidences along the way that makes it clearer and clearer as we go that this voice speaking is a divine voice. And we'll see that come to its crescendo in chapter 3. But he speaks to the people, he calls them the daughter of Jerusalem. That is a term of endearment. in Hebrew, the construct there is something like the fancy term is an appositional genitive. What it means is Zion doesn't have the daughter, Zion is the daughter. And so the term might be translated something like daughter Zion. Right, it's a term of endearment. A daughter being a term that elicits a protective love and care. And so she's called by this tender term of endearment. And the speaker in verse 11 really speaks of his despair, his eyes failing with tears, his heart is troubled, his bile is poured on the ground, which might actually picture an actual wretch. And that is the last of four things we're told in this chapter that hit the ground, right? It's the city, it's the gates, it's the elders, it's the virgin daughters, and then finally it is the bile of the speaker. And it is an expression of his deep grief over the hardship and the suffering that he sees. So this speaker has great compassion for the people. And what I see in this moment is this moment, if there was ever an I told you so moment, this was it, right? The prophets had come for centuries and centuries to warn the people that this moment was coming. And when it finally came, yet still there is compassion. My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled. What I see here is that spirit of gentleness with which we are to deal with an erring brother or sister. We're told in Galatians that if anyone finds themselves or if a brother is found in a pathway of disobedience, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. And I see that here. I detect that here in the speaker's voice. He has compassion upon them. And he is going to reach out to them in this passage and bear witness to them. Now, this speaker weeping over the city, I think it is in a sense, a prophetic anticipation of our Lord himself weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Let me take you to that passage in Luke chapter 19, where we find our Savior weeping over the city, because the event that precipitated the Book of Lamentations, the destruction of the city, was indeed about to happen again after our Savior's ascension in 70 AD. But in Luke 19, verse 41, it says, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surrounding you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Some of the same themes that we see in Lamentations are mentioned there by Christ. He mentions the children particularly. And that is what we see in Lamentations 2:11. Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because of the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. And also that imagery of going down, Christ mentions that as well, being brought down to the ground, and just as we hear it here in Lamentations chapter 2. And so that is what is most distressing when the city is viewed and the suffering is seen, the collateral damage, right? Wicked kings and false prophets had finally led to starving children. And, it's a teachable moment of how there is collateral damage to others for sins that are committed. And that is exactly what happened here. Now, Let's look at verse 13 where the speaker says this, "How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you?" Now, first of all, at the beginning of verse 13, I would probably translate this verse, "What will my witness be to you?" The word that is used there in Hebrew has to do with bearing witness, not necessarily consolation, but bearing a witness. And so I think that's the speaker's question. How shall I witness to you? What witness will I bear for you? And keep that in mind for a second. We're going to come back to that point. But then, to what shall I liken you, O daughter Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you? In a chapter that is full of metaphors and similes and imagery, the speaker is finally at a loss for one. But he says this at the end, "For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you?" Now, who can heal you? I don't think that's a rhetorical question. I think the speaker is purposefully taking the people back to the truth that they know and pointing them once again to the word of God that they had heard, because this is an enormous theme in the book of Jeremiah, the healing power of God and his willingness to heal his people. Let me give you just a sampling of that. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord says, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding." In the same book, Jeremiah 30, verse 17, same imagery, the same language, Jeremiah 30, 17, "For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord." And again in Jeremiah 33, verse 6, "Behold, I will bring it health and healing," speaking of the city, "I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth." And that's a sampling. A few other verses as well in Jeremiah talk about God's promise and his willingness and his ability to heal his people, to restore them back to health, spiritually speaking. And so the wounded believer has a great physician. And the prophet had told them that time and time again. And now when we come to Lamentations, the destruction that had been prophesied had come, and now he asked the question, "Who can heal you?" They know. Right? He's pointing them back to the word that they know. Jeremiah and Lamentations have the same audience, the same people in view. And so they are encouraged to go back to the word that God had spoken and take comfort in that and respond to his call to be their healer. That's how the speaker here is bearing witness to them. He says, "How will I witness to you?" And that's the answer. He's going to point them back to the word that they already know. I think that's a powerful lesson. I think that we will often have opportunity in life to bear witness to maybe someone who has stumbled in the faith or perhaps even turned from the faith, and bearing witness to that person. How do you reach out to one in a spirit of gentleness like that? Bring them back to the word of God that they already know, the promises that they've already heard. And you know, it's an amazing thing to reflect on this, that so much of Scripture is directed toward God's people who have strayed from the pathway of faith. All the way back as far as Moses in Deuteronomy, he pretty much assumed it. He said, "When you are in the land and when you turn from the Lord your God, this is what's going to happen," right? He pretty much assumed that they would find themselves off the pathway of faith. And prophet after prophet, the same thing, always calling God's people to return, to come back to him, right? And Christ had the same emphasis in his preaching and teaching ministry. He pictured himself as the one who came to go and find the lost sheep, right? That's how he pictured his entire ministry and his parables. Think of that, of the lost son, the lost sheep, you know, all of those things. He pictures his ministry as finding that erring sheep and bringing that erring sheep home. So much of Scripture is directed to God's people off the pathway. And that suggests that at some time in the Christian life, we may find ourselves there. We may find ourselves in need of being called back to the Lord. It's not an uncommon experience. But a passage like this gives us great comfort, doesn't it? God stands ready to heal. He stands ready to receive us once again and heal the wounds of our backsliding, to put it as Jeremiah did. And that is a great comfort, and that is a comfort that we can use to other believers as well. If we see a brother or sister somehow off the pathway that God has marked out for us, that we can call them back to those promises that they have known and they have heard. Well, the speaker goes on to talk about the false prophets in the midst of the city and how they contributed to her ruin. Verse 14, "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions." The term that the speaker here uses that is translated, at least in the New King James, deceptive, as in deceptive visions, verse 14, is a Hebrew term, is actually the Hebrew word for whitewash. And you know what whitewash is. It's not as permanent like paint would be, but whitewash is a sort of a thin, watery substance with mostly lime in it, right? And it's white. And you can paint it onto things to make it, give it sort of a clean and white appearance, but it doesn't last very long. It has to be reapplied and reapplied because, you know, one good rain and it's all gone. So whitewash is a very, very temporary, very thin thing without any permanence. As such, it is a pretty appropriate description of false teaching, isn't it? Whitewash. And the people were told what they wanted to hear, and the message was that deep, right? It was not lasting. There was no substance of truth to it. And that was the message that they had heard from their prophets that contributed to them being in the place where they found themselves, just the false teaching, the watery teaching that they had received. This brings up another great point, something for us to reflect on, and that is this, that God's people, you and I, need to be informed enough to know the difference between true biblical teaching and whitewash. What is the difference? We need to be informed enough and discerning enough to know the difference between those things. And how do we gain that discernment? Well, I think the very first step, the most obvious step, is to make sure that we are consistently under and consistently supportive of the true preaching of the Word of God, that we bring people to hear it, that we hear it ourselves, that we support it, that you put yourself under it consistently, because we need that discernment. And that was no small part of Jerusalem's downfall at this moment, is those false teachers. In fact, Jeremiah calls them, back to this theme of healing, who can heal you, he calls them fake healers who have healed the wound of my people only slightly. And he even encapsulates their message for them. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Everyone wants to hear the message of peace, right? They were probably the health and wealth gospel preachers of their days. Everyone wants to hear something great, something about peace. But look at verse 14 again. Here's what they didn't do. They have not uncovered your iniquity. They had that good, peaceful message, but they didn't speak about sin and repentance and faith in a holy God. Right? They didn't speak of that. And by the way, that verse shows us that no matter how hard it might be, how uncomfortable it might be, it is ultimately a blessing to have your sins uncovered. Because then we're aware of the problem. And then we're aware of what needs to be done. And we know who the healer is. And we know to go to him for healing and forgiveness. And so biblical teaching and being discerning to recognize biblical teaching when we hear it and to take that teaching to heart, that is a bulwark to the church. And the church is in her strength whenever the word is taught, it is conscionably heard, And then God's people can discern between the false teaching of the world and the true teaching of his scriptures. Well, the downfall of Jerusalem had a pretty enthusiastic audience. Verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? The enemies have waited for this day. They had hoped this day would come, and it came. The enemy was watching and waiting for God's people to make this misstep, to become an embarrassment, and to fall under his chastening. And they were right there to point it out, to mock with a little bit of glee. Nothing's really changed in this world. When does the church make headlines in the world? It's not when your pastor preaches a great sermon and it blesses people's lives. It's not when you reach out with evangelistic efforts and people come to Christ. It's not when those good things happen, isn't it? You'll never find those in the headline. What they want is scandal. What they want is a good story about how God's people just fell on their face, right? The world is watching. The world is watching. And a moment like this gave God's enemies that moment where they could gloat, right, and make a mockery. And they mockingly quote Psalm 48 and Psalm 58, the allusions to both of those psalms when they ask that question, is this the city that's called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? That city is called that in several of those psalms, right? Psalm 48, Psalm 52 as well, I believe. Psalm 58, verse 2. Those psalms picture what the church is supposed to be, the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth, because spiritually, that's what the church is, even if the world doesn't know it, because it is through the church that God mediates his truth and his gospel to the world. Right? Lights of the world. And this is where the good news goes forth into the world. So the church is to be, in that sense, in a spiritual sense, the joy of the whole earth and the perfection of beauty. She's the bride of Christ is meant to be. Think about a bride when a bride walks down the aisle, right? And you're at a wedding and a bride walks down the aisle. What does everyone in the room do? You stand up and all eyes are on her. Right? The bride of Christ is supposed to be like that in the world, the watching world. But faithlessness, right? Such as this moment where God's people had gotten themselves, Psalm 48 becomes a punchline to them. Perfection of beauty, joy of the whole earth. I think that's a very considerable point, isn't it? Part of our witness to the Lord is that continuing to bear that faithful witness to the world and not giving them opportunity to have this moment, right, to gloat over God's people and have that moment of glee to see the church in such a condition. But when we come to this passage, I've read verse 15, let me read verse 16 too. All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. I think the imagery of that verse is perhaps one of the clearest allusions to Lamentations that we find in the New Testament. And if you want to turn with me to Matthew 27, when our Lord was on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 39 and following. It says, and those who passed by, again, there are passers-by who come to gawk, who come to gloat. And those who pass by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" There are some very powerful connections between that verse and the one we've just read in Lamentations chapter 2. First of all, there are the passers-by who shake their heads, and then there are the enemies who stick around a little bit longer to mock and to gloat openly taunt him. They quote a psalm against him, right? When Christ was on the cross, they quoted Psalm 22 at him, didn't they? The Lord was his friend, let him help him now. That's Psalm 22. Just as the enemies in Lamentation quote the Psalms against them as well. I think those connections are powerful. Even the wording is very much the same, very close. And what is the point of that connection where we see in this chapter, this is happening to God's people? And in the New Testament, we see it happening to Christ, that shame is heaped upon him at his death. I think the point is that the shame of sin we see being placed upon Christ in the place of his people, where that terrible experience depicted in Lamentations chapter 2 became his and his alone as he bore the shame of sin on the cross. Verse 17 takes us now to a view from the Lord's perspective, right? Our eyes are lifted up from what's happening on earth, and verse 17 says, "The Lord has done what he has purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you." The Lord has done what he has purposed. Again, it's confessed and admitted that God has brought about this moment of hardship, and it was prophesied from days of old. I mentioned all the way back in Moses and Deuteronomy, this moment. They had been warned of this moment repeatedly, again and again through the centuries. And now we're told the Lord has done what he purposed. God's faithfulness to his word is what comes up in this verse. Not the way we might expect it to be broached and brought up, but his faithfulness in terms of even his justice, even his punishment. God brings about his word. Peter put it this way, he's not slack concerning his promise. When it comes to that, we are assured that God is always faithful to his word, whether it's a word of promise or blessing or a word of warning and judgment. God is faithful to his word. He's not like that overindulgent parent who threatens, but nothing ever comes from it. He's faithful to his word. He always does what he says. And in contrast in this chapter to those false teachers and fake healers, those whitewashers, God is faithful to his word. That is meant to be a comfort to God's people and a terror to the wicked, because God is not slack concerning his promise when it comes to his mercy or his justice. Now, verse 18 and 19, I truly love, and these verses are a pinnacle, at least in this particular chapter. It says, "Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street." Their heart cried out to the Lord. The speaker here turns to exhortation. Verse 19 envisions the prayer of the people, which he immediately encourages and calls upon them to pray, to pour out their heart like water to the Lord. In verse 18, where it says, "O wall of the daughter of Zion," that's an interesting line, and there's disagreement as to what does that refer to. Is that sort of a way that he addresses the city, or is that a title for God? They're addressing God as the wall of the daughter of Zion. Which would be very fascinating if that's the case, because the city has no wall at this point. It's been destroyed. And actually, in another verse in Zechariah chapter 2, that God himself is pictured as the wall of his people. Right? He is their true protection. And so for him to be addressed like this is an amazing thing, may well be an acknowledgement that their physical wall is gone, but their spiritual wall is still the Lord, right? That he is their protection. Now he calls upon the people to arise, cry out in the night, lift your hands to him for the life of your young children. All of the imagery in this chapter has been downward. Remember, we talked about everything going down to the ground, and now it's arise, lift up. Now is the time for action and intercession, for prayer. And we find this impassioned plea for the people to passionately pray. And again, I think the key exhortation is to pour out your heart like water before the Lord. That's some beautiful imagery, but what does it really picture? I think it pictures the absolute, complete, humble surrender of the soul. Something different than our usual prayer lives, which can be stuck in certain patterns and formalities. But this pouring out of one's heart before the Lord is, maybe it can't be described, but the true believer knows what it is. To simply empty yourself before the Lord. And this pouring out of the heart, maybe it takes place, maybe in tears as much as words. A beautiful example of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Hannah goes in to pray before the Lord, and you remember that scene, how her lips moved. She was praying to herself, but no words could be heard. And the text says she poured out her soul to the Lord. That's no ordinary prayer. Right? That is prayer with passion, prayer with faith, prayer with humility. One of the blessings that Israel discovered in this moment of grief was that she may have lost her temple, her walls, her houses, but she found her voice of prayer. And she is called in this moment to pour out her heart like water before the Lord. I think that's so instructive to us. I come back to that verse again and again as just powerful, beautiful direction for us, that, and a reminder to us that prayer is not just a mere formality. Prayer is not just a thing on our to-do list, but we need to pray like this, right? Pouring out our hearts like water before the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, that imagery of pouring out the heart like water before the Lord, it may actually come from the sacrificial system that we read about in books like specifically Leviticus and Numbers, because when those passages talk about either the blood of the offering, what to do with the blood of the animal who was just offered, or the drink offering, the wine offering that was to be offered as well, the phrases are used pretty consistently. It is to be poured out before the Lord, poured out like water before the Lord. And that envisions those sacrifices, the blood and the wine that was poured out before the Lord on the altar. So maybe we can understand this imagery in Lamentations as calling us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. And doing that through our prayers, presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. And I think the absolute greatest example of this comes in Luke 22, where our Savior was there approaching that moment, his hour, and we are told he prayed so earnestly that his sweat fell like great drops of blood. There was a man pouring out his heart like water before the Lord, and not just as a living sacrifice, but as a dying one. And he experienced that moment, and he poured out his heart like water before the Lord. Our time is ticking down, but let me at least talk about one more verse here. Again, that singular voice in verse 20 returns to that prayer that we've heard repeatedly throughout this book. In the first chapter, it was always, "Look, Lord, and see. Look, Lord, and see." Now, one more time, verse 20. "See, O Lord, and consider. To whom have you done this? think about that question for a second. This singular speaker of this chapter, first, he calls upon the people to pour out their heart like water before the Lord. Now he calls upon the Lord with this rhetorical question saying, look, Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? To whom have you done this? He's calling upon God to remember who these people are. They're not strangers, right? They're his people. To whom have you done this? I always go back in my mind to parental analogies whenever it comes to chastening the ones whom you love, because, sometimes parental instincts are faint, but true reflections of spiritual realities, and Jesus even used, parental comparisons. Which father among you, when his child asks for bread, will give him a stone? How much more your heavenly Father? There's comparisons to be made, right? And when I think of chastening a child, and one of my sons is here. Two of my sons are here. They didn't need spanked a whole lot, but still once in a while, when they were little. But when you chasten one whom you love, right, you never forget, to whom have you done this? You never forget that, right? That child is yours. He's the object of your love and your affection. You don't forget who that child is, right? Now, if the child turned around and said, Dad, to whom have you done this? You would probably spank him again, right? You would think, boy, that was pretty brassy, to say something like that. But it's not the children who are saying that in this book. It is the voice of that intercessor, that singular voice, because he says to the people, pour out your heart like water before the Lord. And then he says to the Lord, look, Lord, to whom have you done this? Moses did the same thing in Exodus 32, the golden calf incident, right? God is angry with them. He is ready to destroy them. And Moses says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, basically calling on him to remember who these people are. To whom are you about to do this, Lord? And the Lord relented from his anger. God is pleased to be reminded of that, right, of his covenant promises. And the wise intercessor will bring that reality to the forefront, just as Moses did in Exodus 32, just as the speaker does here in Lamentations chapter 2. To whom have you done this, Lord? So we can see him bringing the people back to the priority of prayer and pouring out their heart like water before the Lord. We can see him bringing the Lord back to the remembrance of his promises and his ownership of this people. We see the singular speaker as a mediator. And in chapter 3, we are going to see how far he must go in his mediation to close that gap between God and his people. And I hope you will come back next week, because I think chapter 3 of Lamentations is really the most powerful part of the book. And it is where everything that we've been seeing piece by piece, little by little, really comes into sharp focus when that singular speaker steps into the spotlight. And it's all about him and his suffering on behalf of the people, and even his death and his resurrection. He begins chapter 3, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And we'll pick up there next week when we look at chapter 3.